This morning for the sermon, we are going to look once again at the book of Genesis, chapter 3. And today we are going to focus our attention on verses 20 through 24 of Genesis, chapter 3. And so Genesis 3, beginning in verse 20. And before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together once again in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures which you have given to us, which reveal you as our creator, our sustainer, and our redeemer, in the person and through the work of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who intercedes for us in heaven. We pray, Father, that through his merit and mediation, you would cause us to be conformed into his image, that we by your spirit may boldly draw near to your throne of grace and worship you in reverence and awe, and in the beauty of holiness, for we pray this in his holy name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3 and beginning in verse 20. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us hear the word of God. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." This is the word of God. Now, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God by eating the forbidden fruit, God did not judge them according to strict justice. Had he done so, he would have cast them both, body and soul, into hell. God rather postponed or delayed the execution of his final judgment against sinners because he had purposed from all eternity, before he created the heavens and the earth, to redeem his elect people. God's plan of redemption, however, would not be accomplished immediately, but in what Scripture calls the fullness of time. As the Apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." So God would redeem his people and would do so at the appointed time, in the fullness of time. At the appointed hour, God would send forth his own Son as the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. Until then, however, God's people would live in the valley of the shadow of death, as it were, east of Eden. They would live in exile outside of the Garden of God, separated from his presence and forbidden to draw near to him. They would be banished from God's holy mountain and banned from even touching it on pain of death. We see here at the end of Genesis chapter 3 that God cast out Adam and Eve from his holy mountain because they had profaned his sanctuary. Adam and Eve and all who would descend from them by ordinary generation were defiled by sin and had to be banished, therefore, from God's holy garden until they were cleansed from their uncleanness. Nothing unclean can enter God's holy realm, and that's what the Garden of Eden was. It was a holy realm. The Garden of Eden was a sanctuary, a holy realm, where the presence of God dwelt in a unique way, and where Adam and Eve could draw near to the throne of God and worship at his footstool. Now, that's what made the Garden of Eden such a special place. The Garden of Eden was different from every other place on earth because God dwelt there in the garden in a special way, and his presence consecrated the garden as holy ground. The Garden of Eden was the original holy land from which Adam and Eve were driven into exile. Eden was holy because it was the place where heaven and earth met. Eden was the house of God, the gate of heaven. Eden was a visible earthly projection of the invisible heavenly temple dwelling of God. In other words, Eden was a copy and shadow of God's original and permanent dwelling place. It was a microcosm of the heavenly realm, God's heavenly temple. Eden was the vertical cosmic axis linking heaven and earth. It was the place where heaven and earth met. In the beginning, God's permanent dwelling place, his heavenly temple, had temporarily descended to the top of Mount Eden and consecrated it as a holy mountain. The summit of Eden was the footstool of God's heavenly throne. And to enter into the Garden of Eden and ascend that mountain was to draw near to the throne of God. God was enthroned upon the cherubim stationed at the summit of Mount Eden. And that was symbolically replicated in the tabernacle and temple that God would later have the Israelites build as his dwelling place. You might recall that the lid of the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, which is usually referred to as the mercy seat, in the tabernacle and later the temple, that lid was the footstool of God's heavenly throne. And on that lid, there were two golden cherubim whose wings were stretched out toward each other. Those golden angels were symbolic replicas of the true cherubim, who are guardians or sentinels guarding God's glorious throne in heaven. They are stationed at the footstool of God's throne, and God is enthroned above them. The tabernacle and temple in Israel were miniature replicas of the original cosmic palace that God built for himself in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God set his throne on high in heaven and placed his feet on earth as his footstool. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, says the Lord, Isaiah 66 and verse 1. And in Genesis chapter 2, God chose one place in particular on earth as his footstool, the top of Mount Eden. Originally, the summit of Eden was the footstool of God's heavenly throne. And later, it was Mount Sinai, and then later, Mount Zion, where the temple of God was built and where the Israelites would gather for worship. When the Israelites came to the gate of the temple, they would say, "Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" Psalm 24, verse 3. Zion, where the temple of God stood in Jerusalem, was the mountain of God. It was his holy place. It was the place where heaven and earth met. It was the house of God, the gate of heaven. And the glory presence of God that dwelt in the Holy of Holies at the top of Mount Zion originally dwelt at the top of Mount Eden, enthroned between the guardian cherubim. And to enter the Garden of Eden and ascend God's holy mountain was to draw near to his throne. But nothing unclean could enter God's holy realm. Now, the prophet Isaiah understood that, and that's why Isaiah cried out in terror when God in his spirit brought Isaiah into his heavenly sanctuary before his throne. Now, this is what we saw earlier in the book of Isaiah chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So Isaiah the prophet was caught up by the Spirit of God into God's heavenly throne room, which is his temple. Isaiah goes on in verse 2 to say, "Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook as the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" So Isaiah knew that because he was an unclean person, he was in danger by being in this holy realm, in God's heavenly throne room. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, Isaiah said, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Now that's what needs to happen before God's people can enter into the holy realm. Their guilt must be taken away, their sin atoned for, and their uncleanness removed. Now in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised that he would accomplish the removal of our sin and defilement by the champion seed of the woman, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. The seed of the woman would appear at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26. His blood would cleanse us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. Until then, however, God's people would live in the valley of the shadow of death, east of Eden. They would live, in other words, in exile, outside of the garden of God, separated from his presence and forbidden to draw near to him on pain of death. And that's what we see at the end of Genesis chapter 3. The Lord said in Genesis 3:22, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Now, notice that that sentence ends in midair. It's incomplete. The reader must supply the rest of the thought, something like this. "Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, let me remove him from the garden and close the way to the tree of life." And that, of course, is exactly what God did in the following verses. God prevented Adam and Eve from eating the fruit of the tree of life, which, had they eaten, they would have lived forever. Now, that saying in Genesis 3:22 is frequently misinterpreted. It is often interpreted to mean that if Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree of life, they would have lived forever on the earth in a state of sin. And since God did not want that to happen, he prevented them from eating its fruit. But that's not what live forever in Genesis 3:22 means. It does not mean live forever on earth in a state of sin. The kind of life that Adam and Eve would have received had they eaten from the tree of life is nothing less than glorified eternal life in heaven. By eating from the tree of life, they would have been glorified and translated from the realm of earth to the realm of heaven. And they most certainly would not have continued to live forever on earth in a state of sin. That's a misinterpretation. That's actually absurd. They would have received the reward of eternal life in heaven, which God had promised to Adam in the beginning in the covenant of works on condition of his perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience to God. By their disobedience, Adam and Eve forfeited the promise of the covenant of works and became liable to the curse of the covenant of works. And before they can receive the blessing of the covenant, they must be redeemed from the curse of the covenant. And in the fullness of time, God would send forth his son to redeem them from that curse. And by his perfect obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, Christ would merit for them the reward of eternal life. Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat from the tree of life, by which they would have received the reward of eternal life in heaven because of their disobedience to God. Now, God had purposed that they would receive the gift of eternal life through the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ and promised in Genesis 3:15, but that redemption had not yet been procured. It had been planned and purposed and promised and prefigured, but it had not yet been procured. And so Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden and prevented from eating from the tree of life. But when they left paradise, don't forget this is very important, when they left paradise, they did so bearing a symbol of their promised redemption. They were clothed in garments of skins taken from animals which had been sacrificed in their place, and which, as we noted previously, prefigured the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. At the end of the ages, their Redeemer would appear to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and his blood would cleanse us from all sin. And that, of course, is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, and has done once and for all by his atoning death on the cross. Christ has borne the covenant curse in place of covenant breakers and has fulfilled the demands of the covenant so that we may receive the covenant blessing, which is glorified eternal life in heaven, of which the tree of life was a pledge and seal. And so it is only through the person and work of Jesus Christ, through his merit and mediation, that we have access to the tree of life. And that's what God was teaching Adam and Eve by driving them out of the garden and blocking the way to the tree of life. God was showing them that that way would only be opened when the seed of the woman comes and crushes the head of the serpent. Until then, God's people would live in exile outside of the garden of God, separated from his presence and forbidden to draw near to him. And so in Genesis 3:24, the Lord drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so those cherubim, the guardian sentinel cherubim, which had been stationed at the top of Mount Eden as guardians of the throne of God, were now, here in Genesis 3:24, stationed at the entrance of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. The garden was the holy realm into which nothing unclean could enter. Outside of the Garden of Eden was the common realm, and by that I mean common in the sense of non-holy, non-sacred. It was not holy because God's glory presence did not dwell there in a special way like it did in Eden. Adam and Eve were driven into exile outside of the Holy Land. God cleansed his garden temple by removing these unclean persons. Now, God had promised to redeem them. He promised to cleanse them from sin through a redeemer, but that redemption had not yet happened. That cleansing and salvation from sin had not yet occurred. And until then, they and their children were consigned to live east of Eden, under the shadow of death, in a profane and sin-cursed world. Their removal, as one writer put it, their removal from the garden openly marked the passage from the original state of beatitude under the Creator's favor to the abnormal state of the world under the common curse, which had resulted from man's rebellion against the covenant. And notice this, I think this is very interesting. It's quite revealing, actually, in telling us what's going on here in Genesis chapter 3. The entrance to the Garden of Eden was in the east. Genesis 3:24, at the east of the Garden of Eden, God placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The entrance of the Garden of Eden faced east, just like the entrance of the tabernacle in Israel's later history, and also the entrance of the temple that the Israelites would later build on Mount Zion. One would enter into God's garden and ascend his holy mountain from the east, just like one would enter into the temple and ascend Mount Zion from the east. And to form an impenetrable barrier at the entrance of the garden, God placed the cherubim and a flaming sword, representing his just judgment against sin, his wrath, that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That's what the entrance into the Garden of Eden is called, the way to the tree of life. Now, to gain access to the tree of life, to receive the reward of glorified eternal life, the blessing of the covenant of works, one had to do this. One had to pass under the flaming sword of God's judgment, which of course was the curse sanction of the covenant of works. And that's what the promised Redeemer would do in the fullness of time when God sent him forth to accomplish our redemption. That's what he would do. He would pass under the flaming sword of God's judgment and bear in himself the curse of the covenant of works. He would redeem us from the curse by, as Paul puts it, becoming a curse for us. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross. Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now that's the reason why the veil of the temple, the curtain of the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place, was torn. It was torn in two from top to bottom the very instant that our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, immediately the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, remember what was depicted on that veil. What was it that was woven into that veil, the curtain of the temple? The cherubim, guarding the way to the tree of life, blocking access to the throne of God. The cherubim woven into the veil of the temple were symbolic replicas of the cherubim that God stationed at the entrance of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:24. And the rending of the veil, the tearing of the veil from top to bottom at the moment that Jesus died on the cross signals the end of our exile east of Eden. We are no longer banished from God's holy mountain. That's the point. We're no longer banished from God's holy mountain, but have access to come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and can draw near to the throne of God, boldly draw near to the throne of God at the summit of his holy mountain. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom because our guilt has now, once and for all, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, our guilt has been taken away, our sin atoned for, and our uncleanness removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, to put it in other words, his death on the cross reverses the event recorded in Genesis 3:24. The rending of his flesh has opened the way for us to draw near to God. His torn flesh is the way, the new and living way, by which we enter into God's holy sanctuary. Now that's how the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 10. The author writes, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us." What did Christ do? He opened for us the way into the holy place, the new and living way. He opened for us. And what is that way? It is through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Through the rending of his flesh, that curtain has been opened. That veil has been rent asunder. It has been opened up so that we can enter into the holy place. And so, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, the author of Hebrews continues, let us draw near. There it is. We draw near to God. We are no longer banished from his presence. We are no longer exiled. We are no longer removed from his presence. But now, because this way has been opened up by Jesus Christ through his flesh, through the veil, the curtain, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so you can see that what happened in Genesis 3:24 becomes the occasion for the work of Jesus Christ and the accomplishment of our redemption. Christ came to undo. Christ came to reverse what happened in Genesis 3:24. He came to open the way into the presence of God, that we, through him, might have access to the tree of life, to eat from the tree of life and live forever, not on earth, but to live forever, that is to receive glorified eternal life in heaven. And that's what Christ has secured for us in purchasing our redemption.